Well, hey, I'm so glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. And we've already entered into the season of Lent starting this past Wednesday. And Lent, it's one of my favorite periods on the calendar. It's a season of 40 days that will lead us right into Easter. And Lent is a time of self-reflection. It's a time of self-denial, simplicity, silence, fasting, all of your favorite things, is it not? But the thing about Lent is we don't go without simply to prove that we can do without our social media account for 40 days or that we can get through 40 days without eating meat. We don't simply do it just to prove something, but we fast from something so that at the end of this 40-day period, when we come to resurrection, so that we are ready, so that we're open to receive the joy and the life and the resurrection of Christ. And so Lent, it's a time for us to actively lift up the hood and check to see what's going on underneath there. It's almost like it's a tune-up for our souls. It's a time for us to look at all that's been cluttering up within our lives, analyzing it, looking at it, and saying, okay, do I keep this or do I remove it? So Lent is this time that we go without in order to replace it with something. But that something isn't like more TV or more entertainment or more noise, but rather we go without so that we can replace it with more silence, with more stillness, so that we're able to hear and discern what the Spirit is doing within our lives. So I absolutely love this season. It's kind of like who's it? Is it Marie Kondo? Is that the new? It's almost like a Marie Kondo for your soul. And you're going through all the files and seeing, okay, I'm going to keep this, but this, it's really not serving me well. This is something that needs to go. So I would encourage all of us, is there something that we can abstain from? Is there something that we can fast from for these, what do we have? You got like 3 days down already, so only 37 days. All right, that's the good news here. And can we replace it with more silence and simplicity and stillness? And I thought what we would do, and I've been wanting to do this actually for a couple of years now, is go through the last week of Jesus on his way to the cross. Because I think what often happens is we get to Easter and we have a big celebration, but there's nothing leading up to that moment. And so Easter ends up becoming this disembodied thing that we celebrate that's for something in a far distant future that takes place somewhere far away from here. But yet all the gospel accounts, they spend a lot of time focusing in on this final week of Jesus, and I think it's because there's something really important going on there. And the problem is, if we just go Good Friday, Easter, we miss everything that leads up to that moment. And what can happen is if you move through it too quickly, you can miss out on what God is actually doing through Jesus. And so I thought, let's just take these 40 days, take these 6 weeks, we'll slow it down a little bit. We'll look into what Jesus is doing here, what his actions were for these final weeks, all with the intent of seeing what God was doing through Christ 2,000 years ago and what God wants to do here in our world today. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through, we're going to use the book of Mark, because Mark is the earliest gospel. Most scholars all believe that all the other gospel writers use Mark as a resource. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the earliest gospel and see what Mark tells us. And Mark actually gives a lot of attention, and he gives a high percentage of his gospel to this final week. So to Mark, this last week is crucially important for understanding who Jesus was and what he was confronting on the cross. And I want to give you a resource. Here are two books for you. So if you're into reading books, these are the two books that I have pulled from drastically in putting this series together. The first, the one on the right, it's called The Last Week by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. I read this book about 7-8 years ago. Could not put it down, and I've always said, hey, if I were going to do a Lent series on the last week of Jesus, this book has the goodies. So there's a great book for you. to follow along with. And then also Binding the Strong Man. It is by Ched Myers. This is it's a commentary on the book of Mark, and it has all sorts of new insights that just brought all sorts of new ideas and freshness to the text. And what we'll do over these couple of weeks is I'm going to walk through, so each Sunday morning, we're going to walk through one day together. We'll walk through the story, we'll look at what Jesus was doing, we'll unpack some of the historical significance, and then I'm going to leave you all with a question or two for the week in order to give you that self-reflective nature of Lent. And these questions will be what we're going to be discussing in the community groups. So maybe you haven't come out to a community group before, maybe it's been a while, but I would highly encourage you, maybe take one or two of those dates and come out during the season of Lent as we dive into this week and all these questions and everything that it raises together. And one more thing here, one final note. So I understand, for many of us, we've read this story before. Maybe we've read it multiple times. We hear it every single year. Maybe even during the year, you read the last week, you read the Gospels multiple times. But what happens here is when you become really familiar with something, it can almost lose its freshness. The great theologian Dallas Willard has said, if we go to the next slide, familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. And I think that's what happens sometimes with these stories, especially when we come to the story of resurrection, the story of Easter, and what happens leading up to it. We become so familiar with something that it loses its life-giving, transformative power. So my prayer for us as we begin Lent, as we begin this series, is that you would be able to set aside all you've heard before, all that has been spoken, that's been taught before, set it to the side so that you can come to this story, the story of Jesus on his way to the cross, with fresh eyes, so that you can see it anew, so that this story can again transform you. And when we get to the end, so that it may bring resurrection to all the places that your soul needs resurrection this year. So that's my prayer for us. And we're going to start this morning a week before Resurrection Sunday, which is known as Palm Sunday. And I get it. We don't celebrate Palm Sunday for 4 more weeks. I know. It's not on your Google tells you Palm Sunday is 4 weeks from now, but hey, at Awaken, today is Palm Sunday. Because this is a week before, and we have to spend our time going day by day through the story, and the story begins on Palm Sunday. And if you just, again, go Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter, like you're missing so much there. So I want to fill in the gaps for us this year. So I officially announce March 10th, 2019, Palm Sunday in Westchester County. And everyone else, like, they better get on track. So let's jump into it, shall we? Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples. They came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Because that clarifies everything. So they went, they found a colt outside in the street. They tied it at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered, "Just as Jesus had told them." And so the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Now those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, as we begin this journey together, there's 6 things that we have to look at in order to get a little background of what exactly is going on here. So we're going to talk about the city of God, Passover, the mountain of the destruction, colts and donkeys, palm branches, and cries for help. So let's start by talking about the city of God, otherwise known as Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at this time in the first century was considered the center of the world for the Jewish faith, because the great King David, about 1,000 years earlier, around 1,000 BCE, established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. And it was during David's reign and his son Solomon's reign that Israel was at the height of its glory. This is when everything was firing on all cylinders. Things were going well. Israel was this great establishment. And so to the Jewish people, Israel represented future hope and future glory. Jerusalem represented the best of their past, but they were also looking for that past to come to life again sometime in the near future. Because for them, King David, well, he was the greatest king. And so the Jewish people, they were looking for a king like David to come and return Israel, all of Israel, back to its former state of glory. They were looking for a time when justice and peace would reign in the earth again, because this is what had happened during the time of David. And so Jerusalem was the center of where it all went down. Now, Jerusalem was also the center of the world for the Jewish faith, because this is where the temple was. Solomon in the 900s built the temple to the Israelites' God Yahweh. And the temple represented God's presence. It was believed that your God back then was housed in a building. And so Solomon did the thing that everyone else was doing. He built a house for God. And it was believed that this is where God lived. And so if you're in Jerusalem, if you're at the temple, well, you're in the very center of where God's presence is on the earth. And the temple also mediated forgiveness, because at the temple is the only place that you could offer sacrifices. So people would come from all over in order to go to the temple to have sacrifices made on their behalf. And as they stood in the temple, they believed that they were standing in the presence and in the forgiveness of God. So the temple, Jerusalem, really big deal. This is why everyone from the Jewish faith would constantly be making pilgrimages all the way to Jerusalem. This was true all throughout the year, but it was especially true during festivals, including the one in our story, Passover. Now, during the spring of every single year, the Jewish people would all flock to Jerusalem. And it was believed, if we go to the next slide, it was believed that in Jerusalem during the first century, about 30,000 to 40,000 people lived there in the city. During Passover, that number swelled somewhere to about 80,000 to 100,000 people in the city. Think Fifth Avenue around Christmas time. This is what's going on here. There is massive crowds, people flooding into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And these crowds, they were going for spiritual reasons, of course, but this was a party. This was a celebration. This was the original spring break. I mean, this wasn't like a Flag Day celebration. We're talking like Burning Man, Woodstock. You getting the picture here? I mean, this would have been a party off the hook. People were going, they were celebrating, because what did Passover celebrate? The deliverance from Egypt. So all the Jewish people would come, they would have a feast, they would go to the temple, they would offer their sacrifices, and they would reenact, they would retell the story of when God had delivered their people from a foreign military superpower, from a foreign oppressor, the Egyptians. And so they would tell this story as they would look back on their past. It was about the past, but it was also looking forward to the future. So yes, it's about what had happened thousands of years earlier, but it was also about what they believed God would do in the future, when God would come and he would once again liberate and save his people, when God would once again come and overthrow all the oppressors, all those who have been holding the Jewish people down, so that the Jewish nation, so Israel, could return to its former glory. Now, at this time, it was the Romans, this global military superpower, that were oppressing the Jewish people. And so the Romans, knowing what Passover was, would send in a larger military presence at this time because they didn't want anyone getting any ideas. Think about it. You have more than double the population in a city, a group of people celebrating a time in the past when they had overthrown a foreign oppressor. So the Romans are smart. They know what's going on here. They know that things could get a bit crazy. They don't want anyone to get any ideas. They don't want anyone being inspired by what had happened in the past. So Pilate would come with his military in order to make sure that everything stayed quite orderly and that nothing got out of hand, and to make sure that there weren't any political rebels who were trying to gather a crowd to do something, to do any funny business, to get people all fired up. So Jesus picks this time of Passover to come into Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He picked this time on purpose. He knew what was going to be going down at Jerusalem at this time. He knew how many people would be there. He knew what the crowds would be thinking. He knew what would have been on their minds. Jesus knew exactly what they were celebrating. He knew exactly what they were hoping for. Jesus was very intentional about choosing Passover as the time for him to make his grand entrance into Jerusalem. And then we're told that Jesus came into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on a donkey. First, Mount of Olives. In the Jewish tradition, there was this belief that the one who would come and liberate the Jews from their oppressors, the liberator, the deliverer, the Messiah, would originate, he would come from the Mount of Olives. Because it was on the Mount of Olives where this liberator, this Messiah, would mount his attack. And so it was believed that if this person came to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he was going to be getting the party started. He was going to be leading this revolt against whoever it was that was oppressing the Jewish people at that time. If you go to Zechariah chapter 14, this is God speaking through the prophet Zechariah. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, and the city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. This is the people who know their scripture. This is the people who know their tradition. Again, they're hoping, praying, crying out for God to come and save them. They've been waiting every single year. They wonder, will this be the year that God comes and rescues us? Will this be the year that God comes to save us? They know what Zechariah has said. So when Jesus comes and when his party begins on the Mount of Olives, think about what's going through their minds at this time. They're wondering, is today the day? Is this the year we've been? Zechariah said it would go down like this. It looks like maybe this is actually about to happen. And then we're also told that Jesus came riding on a donkey or on a colt, depending on what your translation is. And the tradition, the Jewish tradition also said that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now I know it seems a bit ambiguous, is it a donkey, is it a colt, it's a foal of a colt. Matthew actually finds this so confusing that he has Jesus, if you read in your Gospels, Matthew has Jesus riding on a colt and a donkey. Because he just tried putting everything into this together. A colt can also be translated as a young horse or some other young animal of a kind. So the fact that Jesus comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, He came from the Mount of Olives. Now he's on this humble creature. He's not on some horse of war. Everyone is like, whoa, this is the moment. Can you imagine? You're watching this, and yet your Uncle Bob is somewhere far off having Chuck E. Cheese with all of his friends. You're going to run. You're going to get him and let him know, hey, look at this. The thing that we've been talking about, the thing that's in our scriptures, the thing that we've been waiting for, the time in which God is going to visit us, when God's going to come and save us, rescue us, I think it's happening right now. Like, you're going to start gathering all the people together, wherever they are, if they're taking a nap, sleeping. You're going to get everyone to come and watch this because you're hoping maybe God's finally going to fulfill his promise. And if you go to the next slide, the people pick this up immediately, and we're told that they start waving palm branches as Jesus is coming down the street. They lay them down. They're waving them. Palm branches in the ancient world, they were a sign of victory. Whenever there would be a military parade, whenever your military would come back after having fought a war, when they were victorious, all the people would be waving palm branches as the military procession walked down the street. About 200 years earlier, there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, also nicknamed the Hammer, which, if you're going to have a nickname, like have a nickname like the Hammer. He had conquered the Syrians. Because the Syrians had come, they'd marched into Jerusalem, they had desecrated the temple, they were oppressing the Jewish people. But Judas Maccabeus, he got a small little army, he overthrew the Syrians, and when he was walking through the city in his military parade, celebrating the victory that he had over the Syrians, everyone was waving palm branches. And to commemorate this victory, you know what they did after this? When they made coins, they actually stamped palm branches on the coins. I have a picture of one right here. And every time that you went to go purchase something, every time that you emptied your pockets, purse, at the end of the night, you would see these palm branches, and you would be reminded of victory and this promise that God had been making about a future victory, about a time when God would come and overthrow all the oppressors. So this idea of palm branches, it's etched deep in the consciousness of the Jewish people. And so they immediately pick up on what Jesus is doing, and they're thinking, yeah, this is it. This is the time. And they all start shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, deliver us, liberate us, please come and help us. This was a cry for help. This was a cry of, we've been waiting so long. We've heard these stories. We've been celebrating Passover year after year, hoping that this will come true again. Please, may you be the one that we've been waiting for. Please don't make us wait any longer. So the crowds, the Jewish crowds, on that day, on that Sunday morning, had all sorts of expectations. And they were placing all their expectations, all their hopes, that Jesus will be the one that they had been hoping for. And I think we're just like the Jewish people on that Sunday morning, where we all come to God with expectations. We all come to God with hopes and with dreams. And some of those expectations, if we go to the next slide, some of those expectations, if we can go to the next one, some of them have been shaped by how we read and interpret the Bible. We read the Bible this way, and so we expect God to be just like how we interpret what we read in the Bible. For some of us, our expectations have been shaped by other people, by what other people say about God, what you've heard others say about who God is, whether it's pastors, religious teachers, your friends, family members, what people say about God on TV. Maybe you watch TV and people say, well, God is like this. And so you have all sorts of expectations about what God is like based off of what others have said about God. For others, your expectations have been shaped by what others have done in the name of God, You get a lot of people who say, well, God told me to do this. Or maybe there's people, they take stances because, well, this is what God told me I should do. This is what God says we must be like. And people have all sorts of billboards that say all different things about God. People hold up signs that tell you what God is like. And unfortunately, these signs, they've hurt many people. Things that have been done in the name of God, they have caused great harm to many people. But yet our expectations of God are still shaped by what we hear and see people doing in the very name of God. For others, our expectations of God have been shaped by past experiences. We prayed, God seemed to answer this prayer, and so we expect God to always answer the prayer the way that God has answered it in the past. Or maybe we pray, we ask for something, and we don't get the answer that we want. And so we move forward expecting that every time we pray, we're actually not going to get the thing that we are praying or asking for. Other times, we have these past experiences by what other people have said, that how they've experienced God. And so we hear about these, and they say, well, God did this for me, and so God must do this for you. I've always found God to be like this, and so if you're not believing this, or you're not thinking this, or if God didn't do this for you the way that God did this for me, well, then something must be wrong with you, and something must be wrong with your faith. So it's all the past experiences that you've had, but also that others have had as well. For some of you here this morning, your expectation of God is that God is just simply some far, distant, removed figure. And so that's the expectation that you place on God. You don't expect God to ever feel close, to ever feel near, because God's always just been distant, far away, removed. Maybe for others here, you're simply wondering, is God even real? Or is God just a figment of other people's imaginations? And so your expectation is, you don't really have any. It's not much, because you're not expecting much from God, because you're just wondering if God's even there to begin with. See, we all come to this story. We all come to God with varying expectations that have been shaped in different ways based off of what we've experienced in life. And so Mark's story here in this final week, it's an invitation as we begin this season of Lent, for us to take all these expectations that we have about God and to place them alongside the God that we find revealed here in these pages of Mark's gospel. See, I love what happens here at the end of the story that we read. At the end of Sunday, in verse 11, we're told this: Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's very easy to miss this, but think about this for a moment. Jesus has the crowds fired up. He's just had this great demonstration. Everyone knows exactly what he's saying. Jesus knows what he's communicating. He's been extremely intentional about communicating this message. Everyone thinks this is the moment. Jesus enters the center of everything, coming into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, the center of the center. Everyone's thinking, this is it. This is the moment. Yet what does Jesus do? He looks around and leaves. Talk about deflating the balloon. You're up here. All of a sudden, Jesus turns, leaves, and retreats back outside of the city to Bethany. You've been floored. Maybe this is a sign here at the beginning that all these expectations that people were carrying about God, they weren't wholly true. Maybe what's happening here is Mark's telling us, or Jesus is telling the crowd in the beginning, this isn't going to happen exactly the way you think it's going to happen. This is the first sign that Jesus is showing everyone, including the disciples who don't quite understand what's going on yet, hey, you believe this about God? You think God's going to act like this? But I'm here to show you that God's bigger. better. And the thing that God's after, what God's about to do, is actually more expansive than anything that you could ever imagine. So as we begin this season of Lent, I have a question for us, a reflection question. What are your expectations about who God is and how God acts in the world? And I want to encourage you this week, take some time with this question and just start writing down all the expectations that you have about God. Doesn't matter if you think they're right or wrong. No one else needs to look at this. Maybe you've been hurt in a way, and so you have these expectations that are shaped by that. Like, that's okay. Every single expectation that you have about who God is and how God acts, just start writing it down. And as we go through this season of Lent together, as we go through these 6 weeks, let's start comparing to see if our expectations of God match up with the God that we find revealed here in Mark's gospel. And maybe we'll come to discover at the end of these 6 weeks a God that is better and bigger than anything that you've ever expected, than anything that you can even imagine. Let me pray here for us. God, we come to you this morning, and we have all sorts of expectations about who you are, about how you act in this world, about what you desire, about what you desire from your followers. So God, I pray that as we begin this season of Lent, that we would be able to take an inventory of all those expectations. God, that we would be able to just write down everything that we think about you, what we've been told about you that has shaped what we believe you to be. And God, I pray that as we go through this season, God, as we go through this Lenten time of reflection and silence and stillness, God, that we would be able to evaluate those expectations. And then if there are any harmful, destructive expectations of you, God, I pray that we would be able to leave those behind this season. And that as we journey on the way to the cross, God, as we journey to resurrection, I pray that at the end of these 6 weeks, that we would have walked through the darkness. God, that we would walk through this week, God, this week of having all of our expectations overturned, and that we would come to discover the true living God in a fresh new way. God, that we would be people who are filled with greater hope. God, people who are filled with greater love, greater compassion. God, that our souls would be healed. And God, that we would be people who would represent everything that Jesus was to this world. God, that we would go deeper in our walk with Christ this season. God, that we would follow Jesus on this journey, and that our eyes would be opened in new ways to seeing what it means to follow you on that path. So we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.